So first of all, let's see here. Oh, sorry about that. And oh, how did that get up there? So as most of you know, I have recently become a father. And let me tell you, Kylie is such a wonderful mother already. I just really am very, very impressed with her. The past couple weeks, I've just been blown away. She is such a good mother, and I will catch up. But, you know, as I think about what it means to be a father, and I think about my own father, and I think about a wealth of wisdom. And, you know, I just don't see myself being that quite yet. But I think about the words of my own father. He always has wise things to say. And I don't have time to give you all of the wise things that he's told me over the years. But just one comes to mind readily is, son, drinking decaf is like taking your wife fishing. What's the point? So the idea here is that everything in life is supposed to have a point, a use, a purpose. Like coffee is to wake you up, get you going, caffeine, you know. And so drinking decaf then would be useless. And apparently to some people, if you can't get away from your wife, then fishing is also useless, apparently. But such is the case also with Christians, unfortunately. The Bible is very clear that there is a such thing as a useless Christian. And that's something that we would hope and pray could never be said of us. Amen? Amen? But the Bible is clear that there is a such thing as a useless Christian. And if you have your own copy of God's Word, or there's also a sword for you in the back of the pew if you want to grab that. But we will be in Revelation chapter 3 together if you'd like to turn there. And we will begin reading in verse 14. So I'll give everyone a minute to find their way there. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot, or that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now before we go any further in this passage, let's talk about what we just read. First thing we need to understand here is that these words are from God. These words are from God. Now when we're told something in life, we always have to consider the source. Who's telling us this? If a three-year-old comes up to you and says, you know what would get our teeth really white is if we brushed our teeth with bleach. You know, that's a bad idea. And you consider the source there is three-year-old. They don't have a whole lot of knowledge yet. But we all have somebody in our life. If they came up to you and they told you something, even if it just seemed completely out there, that because of who they are, if they told you something, you would just take it as truth because of who that person was. And this is why also when people write books, they put PhD and THM and, you know, element of P and all this stuff they put after their name. So you know they have credentials because the information is valued based upon the source. Now when we read this passage together, John writes, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God says this. Who's the beginning of the creation of God? Who's the firstborn of creation? Jesus Christ. So these words come from Jesus. And as this message is read, there are some tough matters that it discusses. Some very tough matters. And I think there would be a tendency from the people who received these words to go, well, I don't know about all that. But here it's prefaced with, this is from God. So before you argue, you need to know that this is from God. Second thing we need to see is that these words were written to the church in Laodicea. Now Laodicea may be an unfamiliar location for you, but as we consider the words of God in the Bible, we understand that before these words came to us, They were written to someone specific. Some letters in Scripture are written specifically to people. Some are written specifically to churches. Some are written specifically to one kingdom or another. And sometimes we are so quick as American Christians to take the Word of God and squish it into our lives. And it's important to apply God's Word to our lives. Very important. But sometimes we're so quick to do that that we forget that before we got it, somebody else got it. And if we take a moment and understand their culture and the lens with which they would be reading this, we would do a better job of applying these words to our lives. So as we continue together this morning in this passage, we need to keep in mind that this was written to the church in Laodicea. Now, most of us probably are unfamiliar with this church, this location, but don't worry, we'll explain it a little bit. Here is a map of the Mediterranean, which is the setting of most of God's Word. And we look to Turkey, and we see that this is where Laodicea was, in the eastern tip of Turkey. And this is what it looks like today, Laodicea, this city. It's a pretty beautiful pile of rubble, isn't it? But this is located in Turkey, which at that time was part of the Roman Empire, the church in Laodicea. And this church here is told that they are neither hot nor cold, which is a strange thing to have said about you. You're neither hot nor cold. And also they're told that they make God sick. Now, sometimes we distance ourselves from these people in the Bible. Imagine for a moment that the last living apostle, the Apostle John, has written another letter. The book of Revelation. He's been revealed a vision straight from God. And our church is one of only seven churches that made the short list in this book. How exciting is that? Somebody's bringing it. On Sunday, we're going to read it together. Oh, hey, here's our part. It's coming up. From God, you make me sick. Can you imagine if that's our church? Somebody comes in here. You make me sick. Those are some strong words. They make God sick because they are neither hot nor cold. Now, when I think about hot versus cold, this is what comes to my mind here, these guys. I am too much. Is anybody familiar with this? A few of you. Okay. I ran it by the people at praise team practice, and I got some that knew what it was and some that didn't. So I figured I'd keep it in there. But as we think about these people, they're neither hot nor cold. They're lukewarm. They're something in the middle. But once again, as we understand that this passage was written to a specific place, we can have a deeper understanding of what it means. Laodicea was 6 miles south of Hierapolis. We all know about Hierapolis, right? We've all been there, Hierapolis. No? Okay, well, let me tell you a little bit about Hierapolis. This was home to mineral hot springs. Mineral hot springs. And people would go here and they would soak. It would be relaxing. It would be a healing experience. Many people really put a lot of faith in the fact that these mineral hot springs were a healing experience. And to some degree, for certain things, maybe that is even a little bit true. And this is actually a picture of Hierapolis today. These mineral hot springs. I've never been in a hot spring before. I hear it's a pretty cool thing. Well, not a pretty cool thing, but a pretty enjoyable thing to be in a hot spring. But they're not hot. As we go forward, we talk about they're not cold either. Laodicea was 11 miles west of Colossae. This is a picture of Colossae. And as we understand Colossae, it was full of mountain streams that brought nice, cool water. Nice, cool water. My first summer out of high school, I worked for a construction company. I spent a lot of time on roofs. And at the end of the week, I'd get my paycheck and go to the bank to cash it. And they had a water cooler like we do. And I swore it was the best water I had ever tasted. It was best water in the world. Because when you're hot and you've been working, you want a nice, cold glass of water. Can you imagine? It's hot, you've been working outside all day, you're sweating, and somebody brings you a nice, warm glass of water. That would not be very helpful. That would not be very helpful at all. This water would be wonderfully refreshing to drink. As we look at what lukewarm means, we need to talk about what it doesn't mean. Because this is a pretty familiar passage that people talk about a lot. What it does not mean is that if this church in Laodicea can't be good, they should just go ahead and be bad. Sometimes we say that this passage, well, the hot represents, you know, being excited about the Lord and working hard for Him. And the cold represents being far away from God and just living in sin. And they're in the middle, which is no good. They need to pick a side. That just doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. If you can't be good, you should just go ahead and be as bad as you can be. Does that make sense to you? Like, if you're really having trouble keeping it together, following the Lord, you know, just go hit up a strip club and have fun, you know? Like, this is not what this is saying. If you can't be good, go ahead and be as bad as you can be. That's not what this is saying. It's that's contrary to so much of the Word of God. We should try our best to be good, and when we fail, we should try our best still. What this means is that this church has become useless. Hot water has a purpose. Cold water has a purpose. We relax in a hot shower. We drink a nice, cold, refreshing glass of water. Both things have purposes, but lukewarm water has no purpose. God is telling them that He has no use for them. This is not an easy thing to hear. And just as this was written to the church in Laodicea, this could very well be written to us. We need to listen to these words and determine if we have become useless to God. It's not an easy matter to talk about, but it is an important matter. As we consider this state that they're in, this useless state, we need to understand how they got there. Verse 17, let's read it together. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. These people became useless to God when they developed a useless view of God. I'm going to say that again. They became useless to God when they developed a useless view of God. Laodicea was an incredibly affluent, rich, wealthy city. Incredibly rich. There was an earthquake in 60 AD in Asia Minor. Asia Minor is what we know today to be Turkey. This devastating earthquake, of which we see many of these around the world today, and so many cities in Turkey were devastated, and they were part of the Roman Empire. So Rome extends aid. They say, we're going to send money to all these cities and help them to rebuild. Laodicea was the only city to decline aid from Rome. Imagine if a hurricane hit the United States again, as devastating as Katrina. And imagine the president gets on the air and says, we're going to send money. As much as you need, we're going to rebuild this city. And the city saying, nah, we're good. We can handle it. Can you imagine? That's how confident these people were. That's how wealthy they were. And how did they get to be that way? Well, first of all, they were the fashion hub of their environment. And this is a little hard to relate to in our society, but they had a very special breed of sheep that lived there that had very special wool. And this was like everyone around just wanted a piece of this material and clothing that was produced in Laodicea because of how nice it was. Not only that, but they had this major medical school that was world-renowned at the time because they had a salve that you could put on your eye, and in many cases of blindness, it would heal it. They were pretty good, confident people. They were very proud of these things. But their wealth that they were so proud of, their wealth that helped them in the earthquake and boosted their economy and healed blindness, this wealth became a stumbling block in their faith. Does that sound familiar? If you're a student of God's Word, wealth being a stumbling block should be a fairly familiar concept. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We're going to begin in verse 17. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." So this is a pretty familiar story. This man comes up to Jesus and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Any self-respecting evangelical Christian, somebody walks up to you on the street and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" You're going to walk them through the sinner's prayer, aren't you? Most of us would, right? But that's not what Jesus does. I find that really strange. He says, first of all, you just said I was good, and you know nobody's good except God. So there he commends him. He says, apparently you know something, you know, because Jesus is God. So he picks up on that. And then he says, well, follow the Ten Commandments. And the guy says, well, I do that. Now, most people who are familiar with the words of Jesus pertaining to the Ten Commandments know that this man had not followed the Ten Commandments. He says, okay, well, one more thing you need to do. Go and sell all that you have, and then come follow me. And it says that this rich young ruler just walks away, and he's sad, he cries, but he doesn't go sell all that he has. And Jesus looks at his disciples and says, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus was not preaching a works-based salvation. He wasn't. He was preaching an all-in salvation. The Bible is very clear that your salvation is not dependent upon your works. This is foundational to what we understand to be the message of God. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So what we see here, what I want us to notice, is that we don't get to heaven by selling all we have and giving to the poor. We don't get to heaven by fostering 37 puppies and kittens and, you know, working every holiday at the homeless shelter. These are not things that add up to us going to heaven, okay? But here's what I want us to see. Even though salvation is only through faith in Christ and His grace, I want us to see that where real faith is present, so are works. James 2:18-20 says, "But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is what? It's useless. It's dead. It's not worth anything." So we're left with somewhat of a dilemma here. Is faith based on works or not? No. Salvation is through faith alone, but where salvation is present, works will show up. And here's why. True obedience stems from love for God. John 14:12-15 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments." True obedience stems from love for God. I want you guys to think about that one person in your life. That one person in your life that if everybody else in the world turned their back on you and that person was still proud of you, still happy with you, that you would be all right. The one person, the last person that you would ever want to feel badly about you. Think of that one person. Usually that person loves you unconditionally anyways. But we don't say, oh, they're going to love me unconditionally anyways. Let me just do whatever I want, even if it bothers them. No, we say, I love this person. They love me. Let me do whatever I can to please them. And that is the way it works when we are Christians. That is the way it works when we serve God. We don't serve God to get to heaven. We don't serve God because that's where our salvation comes from. We serve God because if we are truly saved, we love Him. And that obedience is motivated by our love for Him. Here's just a little side note I want to talk about. How can we tell if we are useless to God? Jesus makes it pretty simple for us. Every commandment that we should obey, it falls under the two greatest commandments. And the way I feel about it, the way I think is true, is that if we can't follow the two greatest commandments, then we're pretty useless, you know? Just follow these two commandments. So I would say we need to look at these two commandments. Mark 12, 19 to 31 says, Jesus answered, "The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." So we have two here. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. So ask yourself these two questions. We should all be asking ourselves these two questions. Do we love God and do we love others? Do we love God? Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." So if you want to know if you're a useful Christian, if you want to know if you're saved, if you want to know if you're really on Team Jesus, if you're part of it, here's what it comes down to. Do you love God? It's pretty simple. This is the question that Peter was asked three times. Now, Peter wasn't perfect. He sinned three times when he denied Christ. But he was asked this simple question. Peter, do you love me? Because that's what it comes down to, guys. Do we love God? But here's the other side. Do we love others? 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3. "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all of my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." There's some people that do an awful lot for their church. There's some people who their church would have a hard time getting along without them. There are people who are constantly given money into the offering plate. But the Bible says if you don't have love, you might as well stay home. We don't need you. We don't have use for you. God doesn't have a use for you. We got to love others, guys. We have to love others. 1 John 4:8 puts it very bluntly. "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The Christian without love is no Christian at all." We've come to a place in our society, unfortunately, where sermons about love and sermons that are about conviction have become mutually exclusive. And that should not be the case. Those two things can come together. Because if you do not have love for others, you should be convicted of that lack of love. So how does God suggest that these useless Christians find their way back to usefulness? Let's look at verse 18 to 20. Look in your own Bible, if you would, to 18 to 20, Revelation 3. "I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him, and I will dine with him, and he with me. So there are two prescriptions that the Lord gives here for the church in Laodicea to find their way to usefulness. First of all, they must find their fulfillment in Christ. They must find their fulfillment in Christ. Second of all, they must repent and pursue Jesus Christ wholeheartedly. Let's talk about fulfillment in Christ. I find it pretty funny that John writes here, this message from God, you need to put some white robes on and cover your nakedness. You need to take this salve and put it on your eyes so that you can see. And these people are thinking, we've got the salve. We've got the salve. You know, brother so-and-so works at the medical school. He makes the stuff. We've got it. Sister so-and-so and her friends, they're making this, the best, most precious clothing in this whole part of the world. We don't need your white garments. We don't need your eye salve. That's what they're thinking, because their fulfillment is in their possessions, their own wealth, rather than in God. But God says, don't look for your eye salve at the medical school. Don't look for your clothing from your special breed of sheep in your fashion industry. You got to get it from me. As we look at this community of Laodicea and we understand their wealth, I want us to take a minute and think about our own wealth. Do you know what the average annual salary is worldwide? Annual salary worldwide. $2,100. $2,100. There are people that you'll run into who will say, "Ah, man, I am broke." And they're pulling down that much money a month. The poorest among us here in the United States is considerably better off than the average person in this world. This portion of Revelation was written to a very wealthy part of the world. And this church right here is in a very wealthy part of the world, whether you feel that wealth or not. And if we are not careful, we can begin to feel that we don't need God. Maybe it's because we've never had to really feel like we have to really count on Him for our daily bread. Maybe we think that we brought our daily bread home. Maybe we think, oh, that job that I work, that's what brings this daily bread here, not the Lord. But listen, in many cases, the church in America is very similar to the church in Laodicea. And we need to be careful that our wealth does not become a stumbling block for us. Matthew 13:44 says this, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." This is a man, he's walking in a field that doesn't belong to him. And he comes across a treasure that is hidden, that nobody else knows about. It's not his treasure. He can't take it home. It doesn't belong to him. It was found in somebody else's field. But he knows that that treasure he found, that its value far exceeds anything he can even think about getting his hands on. So he goes home, and it says that he gladly sells all that he has so he can buy that field. And then the treasure is his. And the same is true, it says, with the kingdom of God. It's got to start with an understanding. It's got to start with a rewiring of our brains and an understanding that the treasure that God offers, the promises in this word, are far greater in value than anything right now that we are holding so dear. And we need to be willing to sell all of those things We need to be willing to forget about all of those things. In pursuit of God, we must find our fulfillment in Him. Luke 14:33 says this, "So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." Here's a little background to this passage. Jesus looks around him. He's preaching and traveling. And he says, "There's too many people around me. Look at all these people. There's too many people around me." Can you imagine a preacher going, this church is really busting at the seams. There's too many people trying to follow Jesus today. I'm going to send some of them home. Jesus is always doing stuff we wouldn't expect. But he says, listen, whoever builds a tower needs to think about whether or not he can afford to build it before he starts. I have trouble relating to that. I don't know anybody who's tried to build a tower. But the idea is, in town, if somebody starts to build a tower, oh look, Travis is building a tower. Can't wait to see how that turns out. And later it just stops because I ran out of money. That's embarrassing. Christ is saying, if you want to follow me, you need to understand what you're doing. If you follow me, you need to understand that this is a decision for your whole life. You want to follow me, you put your whole life in my hands. So think about whether or not that's something you want to do. Once again, he doesn't just say, pray this prayer. He doesn't say that. He says, if you're going to put your faith and trust in me, you need to understand what you're doing and don't do it lightly. Because salvation is free, but it's not cheap. This passage also tells us whoever follows me must learn to hate his brother, his sister, his wife, his mother, his children. That's not to say we should actually hate these people. We just talked about love. But our love for God should dwarf our love for anything else. Once again, that requires a rewiring of our brain that is a little bit uncomfortable. Second thing that is part of this prescription for their uselessness is repenting and pursuing. I've been in Hosea for quite a while, and we closed our study not too long ago, and there was a prayer of repentance that the northern kingdom of Israel was called to, and this was that prayer. "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips." That's talking about worship, the fruit of our lips. So we think about repentance and pursuit. We see a promise in 1 John, who also wrote Revelation that we've been in all morning. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Jesus says, "I'm standing at the door and knocking. I'm making myself available to anybody who wants to repent." The whole Christian life is built upon repentance. And repentance doesn't just mean that we confess the sin. Repentance requires, yes, that we confess the sin, but we realize that we are pursuing sin. We are pursuing sin, and when we repent, we turn away from sin and we turn towards God. Now, I don't know why in this scenario the piano has been sin and the organ is God. Bob Sparks might be happy about that. But we turn away from sin. We turn towards God and we pursue Him wholeheartedly. As we think about the things that we have discussed this morning, I've put together a little questionnaire for us. I call it the Useless Christian Questionnaire, so that we can ask ourselves the questions that we should all be asking ourselves. Find out if we have become useless or if we are useful to God. First question here is, are we motivated by love to obey the commandments of God? This is a very important question to even determine if we are a Christian. Are we motivated by love to obey the commandments of God? The second question is this, are we wholeheartedly pursuing God? And then lastly, the question is, when we depart, which we will because of this sinful flesh that we live in now, when we depart from this pursuit, are we repenting and returning to worshiping God? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your many blessings, your many and mighty blessings that you have given us here. Father, I pray that our blessings will never become stumbling blocks to us, and that we will be useful to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's turn now.